Is Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. I'll make sure I'm in the right chapter and book this time. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Speaking of Christ, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's read the word of the Lord. For a song of preparation, let us turn in our songbooks in the Book of Praise to Psalm 90, and we will sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Psalm 90. sombering and sober words in preparation for our main text here. If you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90 for our reading. Psalm 90. It's good for us to be reminded and brought low so that by His grace and His gospel we can be indeed lifted high. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 17. Psalm 90, starting at verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or You brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in Your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by Your anger and terrified by Your indignation. You have set our iniquities before You, our secret sins in the light of Your presence. All our days pass away under Your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of Your anger? For Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due You. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on Your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with Your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as You have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May Your deeds be shown to Your servants, Your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Reads the word of our Lord. Beloved, maybe you can recall a stretch in your life when the going got really tough. Maybe you're presently in such a time as that. Was or is there a biblical passage that the Holy Spirit used or is using to encourage you and keep you focused on and abiding in Christ? In your time of need and going to His Word, was there something that He gave to you to hang on to? I'm sure you've had that experience, going through a deep, dark valley, and the Lord gives you the light of His Word to encourage you and keep you moving forward. I've had that experience on a number of occasions, but Psalm 90 was one of those occasions. It was one of those texts for me back in 2018. Our lives descended into a long, dark valley. What we thought would be did not happen. Our plans collapsed. We nearly lost everything, and every avenue forward we tried just closed before us. Yet the Holy Spirit carried me through that long, dark valley with Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Christ was enough. And in this way, in time, He worked those troubles out for our good, in His way, in His time. Just think of King David at two different stages in his kingship, and also that he would have been well acquainted with Psalm 90. During the early years, soon after he was anointed king of Israel, for no fault of his own, David was on the run for his life from King Saul. So we all remember that. On at least one occasion, he took refuge in the mountains. The idea of refuge is part of dwelling place in Psalm 90, verse 1, and that's what it means. And a place of safety. Then years after David had been on the throne of Israel, years later after this, once he was installed as king and the north and the south were brought together, David got a bit slack, you could say, and he fell into sin. And due to the Lord's chastisement for his disobedience, King David found himself on the run from his son Absalom. Maybe you can recall that part of the story as well. But the amazing thing, even in that time, even in chastisement for his disobedience, David could still find refuge in God. God was still his refuge, his fortress, his Savior. And so let David's experience reassure us, for it shows us our Savior, who is God from everlasting to everlasting, and who is always for us. Isn't that what it says in Romans 8, 31 to 39? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can bring any charge against us? Because Christ, who has died for us, who's risen, who intercedes for us, and there's nothing that can separate us from his love. Not even ourselves in our not so good moments. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can always trust in him. So as the troubles of this present fallen world land heavy upon us, and they will, we can always remember and trust that our lives are securely hidden with Christ in God. Moreover, even when we're being chastised for our sin by our loving Father, our Savior never ceases to be our safe dwelling place. That's what we parents try to communicate to our kids as we discipline and chastise them. We love you. We're doing this for your good. How much more our Heavenly Father? He isn't there for us one moment and not the next. And so we can have this confidence because God gave Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins that was prefigured in Israel's Passover lamb coming out of Egypt, and that our Father who cannot lie will never go back on his word. Because of Christ, he remains our safe dwelling place, our refuge, always. So, beloved, as presented to us in Psalm 90, we're going to focus on this great gospel truth that God, for the sake of Christ, is both our safe haven in this world and also our unending dwelling place. In order to orient us to this blessed gospel truth, let us focus on the first recipients of Psalm 90, and that would be Moses and the Israelites during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. The Holy Spirit likely gave this psalm sometime after the Exodus to encourage Moses and the faithful Israelites in the aftermath of the majority's refusal to trust God, march in, and take the land that he had promised to them. They had forgotten what God had done for them in Egypt, all the signs and wonders. They didn't have to lift a finger. Now he's calling them in to participate. Somehow they forgot that. That yes, the God would overthrow their enemies for them as they went forward. And it was a very sad day. They received 1 year of chastisement in the wilderness for each day the spies checked out the land, totaling 40 years of wandering. Talk about a setback. How disappointing was to like Joshua and Caleb. Think about that. 40 more years? Wow, have you ever had some setbacks, some delays? That can be pretty disappointing. Young kids here, hoping for something and it gets delayed, you gotta wait. It's always hard to wait for next Christmas, next birthday, and all that kind of stuff. Setbacks, yeah. And what a setback here. Clearly encouragement was needed for Moses and the Israelites to endure the discipline of the Lord. And that's what Psalm 90 is. He's encouraging. I'm disciplining you, but here's some encouragement for you. So there's not a clear illustration for a situation better suited to this psalm than that of Moses during the wearisome years of divine chastisement. Yet at the same time, Psalm 90 is beautiful, moving, and realistic in how it leads us to face our insecurities in order to offer us a remedy and a hope. So it helps us to do that. So let's explore Psalm 90 and the security it provides us in Christ. And we'll do this with three sweeping points. Number one, being grounded in the security of God's eternal majesty and nature. Number two, facing the shocking reality of our short-lived sinful condition. Number three, embracing Jesus' glorious remedy for sojourning through a fallen world. So number one, we must be grounded in the security of God's eternal majesty and nature. Verse one, God is addressed as the Israelites' master, their Lord, in the sense that he is their refuge, their dwelling place. And so by faith, each Israelite could dwell in the shelter of the Most High, in the shadow of the Almighty, and claim, "The Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." We can each make that claim and embrace that. Further, in spite of their self-incurred wilderness situation, by God's grace, the Israelites do not lose this gospel truth on which they can fully rely. Covered by the blood of the Passover lamb and led by the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, God will remain their safe haven and will not abandon or forsake them. As prophesied, prefigured, and foreshadowed to us by the types, shadows, and ceremonies of the law of God that he gave Israel through Moses, this is the gospel. We who deserve to be forsaken are not, but rather we are loved, sheltered, and preserved in Christ, even in our disobedient moments. That doesn't change. However, and we can relate to this, the Israelites failed to see who God truly was, as declared by his mighty works of deliverance and providence, and to trust in him. They continued to lose sight of that very easily, very quickly. We read through the Old Testament narrative, and we see that going, what is going on with these Israelites? Can't they stay focused and pay attention? But we're really no different, are we? We have the same problem. We do forget. They did not consistently, at the best of times, live in the light along, live in that light along with what he further promised them. Instead, the Israelites persisted in seeing things through their own eyes and not through the faith in the Word of God. And their willful blindness had a dreadful effect upon them. They defaulted to fear, grumbling, disobedience, and they often took things into their own hands to their own harm and loss. But like I said, we cannot judge them. We fall prey to the same willful blindness, and we fail to walk by faith in the Word of Christ. We fail to let the Word of Christ richly dwell in us like it should. We are continually drawn into acting as if everything depends upon us or is subject to the impersonal forces of the universe somehow. And we fear and we take things into our own hands. Yet what remains is this untractable, irrevocable, divine promise in verse 1. God will remain as the Israelites' dwelling place. Israel just needs to cling to God's grace, patience, and long-suffering, for he holds them firmly in his mighty, loving hand. They need not grope about throughout their brief lives on earth, doubting God and running to idols for help. And this should speak to our hearts, beloved. Do we not feel and struggle with this temptation? To what do we tend to run to? What do we default to? What do you tend to self-medicate upon? Where do you tend to go in tough moments, in uncertain times? Let God's patience and grace restore, encourage, and comfort us. Yes, though we stumble and though we are weak, he does not cease to be our Savior and our refuge. What a gospel we have. This gospel truth, this gospel grounded truth is especially comforting with the added promise of verse 1b. If you look at the end of verse 1 there, it says that the Lord is the Israelites' dwelling place, and this extends to all generations. To all generations. Do you see that? It is to them and their children, their descendants, and to all who will believe until Christ's return. This doesn't end. It doesn't run out. Yes, we haven't. It's been 2,000 years since the last book of the Bible has been inspired and given. It's been a while, but this is still holding firm. It's still holding true. It hasn't changed. You can firmly count upon it. And we can continue to pass this promise, this guarantee on to our children in Christ. Then, if that were not enough, verse 2 firmly buttresses this gospel promise by an amazing doxological rehearsal. Let's reread verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had, pardon me, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth, I'm going to get this right at some point here. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This just pours great meaning and power into verse 1 for the people of God. Verse 2 is saying that all God is, God has always been and will forever be. That's not going to change. In human words, from eternity past to eternity future, God, who brought the universe into existence and sustains it, will always be their sovereign, unchanging Lord and refuge. What comfort this could provide to the Israelites and also for us as we journey through the wilderness of this world. That is the timeless good news of Psalm 90 for Christ's church and for each of his disciples. However, if we are to truly appreciate and appropriate the very good news we have just considered, the very bad news, we have to be confronted by the very bad news that we see in Psalm 90 as well. So let's look at point number 2. We must face the shocking reality of our short-lived sinful condition. Verses 3 to 11 proceed to speak at length of our fallen, corrupt nature. To help us come to terms with our dreadful, the sinful condition before God, individually and as a human race, is verses 3 to 4 make the necessary contrast between the eternal nature of God and the short, fleeting nature of man. It says, God returns man, meaning all people, to the dust after a mere 70 to 80 years, when for God a 1,000 years are but as yesterday a watch in the night. And so this is a vivid poetic contrast, and it's also amplified by remembering the patriarchs, some of whom lived nearly 1,000 years. So think about this. You know, such a lifespan would seem absolutely unreal to us. 1,000 years, wow. Can't imagine, what would I do for 1,000 years? But still, that is nothing to God, who is eternal. It's a drop in the bucket. Therefore, even though the Israelites have been given a grand assurance, they are suddenly and sharply put into their place. We have to realize there's still something wrong with this picture here, and we have to come to terms with it. Great opening statements in verses 1 and 2, and then we have to descend into the huge problem with human beings before we can be lifted up in hope. The ramifications of this divine to human contrast are of critical importance for the understanding, faith, and perseverance of the Israelites. They need to understand that God is not at all like them. Yet from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's something completely different, wholly other. That God is that nothing else is. He is wholly other, eternal, and infinitely transcendent, not merely transcending the earth and atmosphere, the solar system, or galaxy, but the entire universe. Hence, the Israelites must see how they are not at all like God. They are temporal, finitely bound, and entirely dependent upon the Lord their God. This contrast, which really is a reality check, is also meant to be some sort of a backhanded encouragement. Okay, remember who you are. Remember your place. Remember God is not like you. Don't reduce him down to something like the idols of this world. Remember who he is from everlasting to everlasting. It's kind of like a shaky finger, but at the same time, let that encourage you that that's who God is and that's what God is like. Because that, as you're going to see, is for your good. This contrast implies the essential doctrine of the creator-creature distinction. It was to remind them that the Israelites that they ought never to think of God as if he were like them or they like him, for that would be most unfitting. And also a severe detriment to their faith, if not outright idolatry. It could be something like pantheism, where you begin to meshing God in some way, to some degree, with the created order. Either trying to lift us up and make us like him in some inappropriate way, or bring him down to make him like us in some inappropriate way. We have to remain a distinction. There is God, who is eternal, and there's everything else that he has created and is utterly dependent upon him. And the two are different. Without this essential distinction, they would not be able to trust and rest in God as their all in all. For he would be ever shifting and changing with the universe, leaving little room for confidence in him. Though even, through even one generation, you could not guarantee God would not change if verse 2 is not true and we don't take that seriously. You could not have confidence in God. Here's what he's like today. What would he be like tomorrow? You would have no idea. That's even out of God's control. But that's not the case, is it? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Therefore, like Israel, we must keep this contrast and distinction at the forefront of our minds. God is in no way like us. We are in no way divine. We cannot rise up to God. We cannot bring him down to us. And that is a very good thing, as we've seen. Yes, God is imminent. He is near. But the Creator is never to be equated in any way with what he has created. To do so is fatal to our faith and our confidence in Christ. We have to realize that's who Christ is in his divine nature, the unchanging God. As he told his disciples at the beginning of John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. If I can give a little more of a interpretation there, it's parallel, saying, the same way you believe in God, believe in me, because he is, in fact, God. Trust in me. I go to prepare a place for you. You can count on that. Now, even though we have this convicting lesson regarding God and ourselves, we think of a verse like Ecclesiastes 3:11, and this is where we run into this glaring issue, this problem with the picture mentioned earlier. Why, if God has placed a longing for eternity in our hearts, are our lives so utterly fleeting? Think about that. If we have this amazing God and this great salvation, and yet these short, brief, pathetic lives that are blown away in no time at all, how does that compute? How does that make sense? We all have this longing for more in our hearts. How does this work out? How do we make sense of this? Well, verses 5 to 11 poetically details our problem by taking us into the reason human nature is so transient. A serious problem that characterized the Israelites during their decades of wilderness wandering, and also a problem that has characterized all mankind, all of us. And so, as noted, for 40 years, Moses watched sadly as time, like an ever-rolling stream, bore all its sons and daughters away. But why should a species destined to eat of the tree of life and live forever crumble to dust and sleep in death? Why, after God's great mercy and love for them, his astounding signs and wonders, forcing Pharaoh to open his hand and release them from slavery, would his chosen people now be subject to such a short-lived tragic state of affairs? It's kind of like it could appear to be a great big letdown. Is this it? How would this be any better than what they knew back in Egypt? The simple answer is divine wrath. The dreadful reality of the anger of God against sin, against the iniquities of his people, their secret sins. They're having to come to terms and face their sin issue. If I can put it the way, their sinful nature. And how that is getting in the way. They need to understand that. And this is where we must stand back and acknowledge this universal common denominator. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, ours is a sad tale of lives blighted by sin, which is portrayed through Israel. And they're a mirror for us, okay? We must each inescapably answer to the sin-hating God as well. It is by the decree and agency of God that we suffer the insecurity of transience and that we return to dust, an inescapable fate for all mankind. In comparison to the eternal nature of God, death came soon even for those who lived near 1,000 years. It's like a day to God, metaphorically speaking. Hence, all mankind, without exception, are fresh grass in the morning and dry vegetation by evening. That is us. It's because of our sin, and our sin is our ruin. That's what we need to understand and see here. That's why they're wandering the wilderness. That's why they're not in the promised land. They have something important to learn. And thus, in verse 11, Moses rhetorically laments that few seem to get the point. If few seem to understand, who knows? Who's getting this? And they fail to turn to the life-giving fear of the Lord. Yet there is hope. We do not have to be swept away with the willfully oblivious people who cling to this passing world. And so we come to our third and final point. We must instead heed the gospel call to embrace Jesus' glorious remedy. God did not deliver the Israelites out of Egypt, endure them for 40 years in the wilderness, and so on, to soon after have his redeeming gospel power come to nothing. This couldn't be the end of the road. This couldn't be it. It wasn't going to be. For this reason, verses 12 to 17 present the aim of Moses' lengthy lament, which prepares us for and points us to Jesus' glorious remedy. We know that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Moses is not despairing, but rather he is trying to prompt the Israelites to come to terms with the brevity of their wayward lives, to repent and long for something better. In fact, Moses' request in verses 12 to 15 reflects God's desires for his people. This is what he wants for them. God desires, under his loving fatherly discipline, that the Israelites learn to make the most of their few undeserved days that they are graciously given. That's why we discipline our own kids. We want them to learn to make the most. We want them to do better. And so God has something else in mind here. He has something better for us, for his people in mind. In our short lives, he wants us to pursue and come into a heart of wisdom, and that we, as the Apostle Peter notes, might find a rich welcome into eternal glory. So there is more. There's more to be known. There's more to be had in Christ. This is similar to the exhortation Peter gives us in his second epistle, verses 5 to 9. We already read that. He exhorts us to not only walk in faith, but also add to our faith virtues like knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, etc., that these will keep us from being ineffective and unfruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're meant to grow. We're forgiven people. We're meant to grow and build in our faith on that. We're building upon the one foundation of his forgiveness for us. We are justified by faith from beginning to end, from first to last. And we're given that blessing in the gospel so that we can build and grow and increase and make the most of what we've been given in him for the time that we're here. So despite our hard, short-lived lives, this will produce in us great assurance and hope of Jesus' promised coming eternal kingdom. We'll be looking forward to that. There's something to look forward to. When we take the message of Psalm 90 here and we take that seriously, we listen to what Moses is calling us to here. You know, teach us, relent, you know, to start crying out to him and reaching out to him. We're going to see that there's far more, and that's what God is calling us toward. He wants us to look forward to our promised land. It's coming. The point is, the Lord does not desire to hold on to his people. Instead, he desires to show them pity, to satisfy them with his steadfast love every morning, and to see them rejoice and be glad during their short time on earth. And our time is short. When I was 20, I thought I had forever. Now, I am numbering my days. I can see my mortality at 55 here before me. I'm sure some of you can see it a little better than I can. But we realized, man, how many productive, fruitful years do I have left? And how can I make the most of that? That's a much more important question to me now. I'm sure, and it should be to you too. I wish I could tell you young people to take this seriously, but you're going to have to learn the way I did. I've got forever. No, you don't. Make the most of your days. And so the point here is that the Israelites would genuinely return to their gracious God whom they've offended, that they would know his mercy and trust in him as their only safe haven and generous provider in this ever-shifting and unreliable world, in the hope of something more to come. And the grace, and this grace is what is intended by the blood of the Passover lamb for them that brought them finally out of Egypt, and the promise of and a journey to the promised land, all of which prefigures and illustrates for us Jesus, who takes away our sin, has gone to prepare an eternal home for us. And the point is that everything our Lord does for us, including our chastisement and our wilderness wanderings, is to tenderize our hearts, to persuade us to forsake sin, to bring us closer to him in Christ, and to set our spiritual sights on his coming eternal kingdom. Because we know Christ has fully stepped into our experience. He took all our infirmities, afflictions, and infirmities on himself, bearing them all away on the cross. He did this so we could draw near to God, so we could live and sojourn in hope. Moses and the believing Israelites in seed form had the same gospel hope in Christ. That's who was leading them through the wilderness. And that's who is leading us now, his church. Therefore, based on this gospel, in verses 16 to 17, Moses makes his final petition, his final gospel petition. After all he has said, Moses is now able to speak true comfort and purpose in Israel's long 40-year journey, which comfort will carry them through their four decades of wilderness chastisement. Let's read verse 16 again together. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. Having witnessed the powerful working of God in a variety of ways over mankind and all creation, the Israelites must learn to remember and consistently behold God's glorious power without taking their eyes of faith off him, and to set up each successive generation to do the very same thing. And wrapping up his poetic expression of earnest longing, Moses points the Israelites to the benefit in this present life of beholding the mighty and glorious works of God. Verse 17, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of your hands for us. Pardon me, establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. In wholeheartedly returning to the Lord as his image bearers, they will reflect his image in all they do. That's the intent of verses 16 and 17. That is, Israel's smaller works are to reflect God's greater works. This is so that the favor and beauty of the Lord will rest upon them, setting them apart as holy and as witnesses to this lost, wandering, fleeting, and dying world. And this, the works of their hands, in imitation of their God, will be established, and their works will glorify their God and have eternal significance, even though we have but a short time here, and will bring them great joy. Don't to live in anxiety and fear and worry and taking things into their own hands, as they often did. They are to focus upon the God who created them in his image and likeness. They're to see his great works, and then to imitate him as his image bearers upon this earth. And that's the whole point. Be encouraged. Yes, they're in a time of long discipline, but you can see how this promise remains true even in those times of discipline. Yes, you're being disciplined, but stick with the program. Stick with the gospel here. Press on, yes. That's our encouragement. This is to say that God not only opens himself to us, he also shares himself with us. This is an invitation to something very intimate, a relationship with God by his Spirit. We do not merely live and move and have our being in God. We need to keep that in mind, okay? Even though we are momentarily caught up in the passing of the generations of this transient life, as 2 Peter 1, 2-4 teaches us, in Christ we have been made partakers of the divine nature in all its glory and beauty. We're called into a relationship with God. We just don't live and move and have our being in him. We just don't ask him for things we happen to need. If you've got some time, please send me this or that, or do this for me, or give me a little help. No, we're meant to be in a close relationship with him every step of the way in his son, Jesus Christ, and to rely on him in our short, difficult, and challenging lives. And that our works do matter. What we do does matter. Clearly, this process of learning to reflect the image of God in Christ is a lifelong project. But be encouraged. Our lives are like a mist. They're here today and gone tomorrow. So you don't really have that long in comparison to eternity, do you? But it is a lifelong project. It's something we're going to be learning. But as we've seen, the gospel is paramount to this transformative project. It was Christ who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. The Passover lamb who laid down his life to deliver his people from the judgment of death. It is he who led the Israel through their 40 years of wilderness wandering, having himself wandered the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, because no amount of wilderness wandering on their own could ever atone for their sin and make them righteous before God. He came and he stepped in and he did that. And this is why we are to look to Christ only. As well, we must remember, or we must not think that our hard, short, lived lives are in vain. They're not. Not at all. They may have been very discouraged here in Psalm 90, and yeah, you can see why. You may be very discouraged in your wilderness wandering in this life. Maybe you just have some difficult days and weeks and months, maybe years. Maybe you're like the writer of Psalm 88, just when life is one big long mass of depression. But we must not think that our lives are in vain. Nor should we think that our lives are worthless or can be squandered without consequence. Instead, as Psalm 90 implies, we who are forgiven in Christ are building our faith, growing in the certainty of our calling and election, and looking forward to Jesus' rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of his Father. That's where Psalm 90 is taking us. And this is just as the Israelites look forward to the entrance into the promised land through Joshua. Therefore, despite our short, hard lives, we are to participate in the divine nature with the hope of glory. And so hang on to the gospel truths of Psalm 90, which promise eternal significance to and reward for the deeds of those whose hands serve the Lord, their Lord and Savior, who shed his blood and never ceases to be their safe haven in this present world. So be encouraged by that. Press on and continue toward the promised land, toward the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.